I would like to invite the Holy Spirit here this morning so that the words of God may be heard and spoken and not my own. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, I ask now that you would please send your Spirit to us. You have promised it, and we know you are good for it. I ask that you would please speak the message that you have given to us. May your words be heard and received, and may the hearts and the minds of those who hear it do what they've been called to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my favorite poems is a poem by Robert Frost. It's called The Road Not Taken, which is an interesting title because he spends much of the time in the poem talking about the decision he has and the road he has taken. The first stanza reads like this: two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. He examines the two roads in front of him. He looks closely at them. He ponders what would be if he chooses this one. What might take place if he chooses that one? He looks down the other road and thinks that it might be the better road. But then he looks at one of them that seems to be more grassy. Doesn't seem to have very many footsteps in it. And he says it wanted wear. So in the closing stanza, he says, these two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. We are presented with choices in life. And I'd like to look to the scriptures to show some of the choices that we have. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. There is a story here contained therein of a couple of choices. Not too much unlike roads that are in front of us. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Witness the first choice. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And he shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not do it to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The central truth here is that these two groups are divided. They're divided based off of choices that they have made. One will result in eternal life, and the other will not. The basis of this choice seems to be their response to their brothers. It is their response to the least of these. And it appears to be whether their response was genuine or not. And that key word is genuine. If we take a closer look at this parable, we shall see the group that was commended and rewarded. They did not try. They were not seeking to make an effort. They weren't looking for opportunities. They just did what was natural to them. So, here's a little secret. Don't try. It may sound a little funny. You may be saying, wait, what did he say? There are people who are trying hard. But as we recall Scripture, the ones who were successful weren't trying at all. In fact, they didn't even know that they had done these things because it was just second nature to them. They didn't even have to try because it was inherent in them. How many of you have ever tried to overcome sin? How many of you have tried to beat the devil? How many of you have looked at your life and said, I am going to get rid of this, I am going to cut out that, and I will overcome? When you are trying, it will not work. I could give you many firsthand testimonies of it's not working. But that's for another story. We cannot fight the devil. We can try and fight him for a few months, maybe a few days. We might be able to drive him away a little bit, but the devil is stronger than we are. We could fight him for a year, and he would still be stronger at the end of a year. Trying on our own will never break the power of sin, because we are facing an enemy who will always be stronger than we are. So, what then do we do? What is the answer to our weakness? This question leads us to one of the sweetest and most sublime secrets in the Word of God. It is those who are truly converted. Acts of the Apostles, page 263. One of the strongest evidences of true conversion is love to God and man. Those in the parable were converted, and that was their secret. They weren't trying to be converted. They weren't trying to overcome the devil. They had already given in to God. They had already had true conversion. We see these two groups, one doing acts of love and service for their fellow man, and that glorifies God, and we see the other not. So how is one truly and completely converted? Here's a powerful quote. We must have more than an intellectual belief in the truth. Many have not received into the heart the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. When the truth is held as truth only by the conscience, when the heart is not stimulated and made receptive, only the mind is affected. But when the truth is received as truth by the heart, it has passed through the conscience and has captivated the soul with its pure principles. It is placed into the heart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who reveals its beauty to the mind, that its transforming power may be seen in the character. Notice that it is the job of the Holy Spirit to place it in your heart. When you try on your own, the devil will win. So where does this eternally significant process begin? We first turn to the teachings of the Master himself. He himself defined the terms of entrance into the kingdom. In John chapter 3, verse 5, here we have Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus. He said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You see, there are two requirements there: born of water and born of the Spirit. Let's look deeper. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire." This is John the Baptist. He was well known for his baptism. His preaching was powerful and bold and filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet, he himself proclaimed that his baptism alone wasn't enough. His baptism was one of repentance. Jesus would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The repentance refers to being sorry for your sins. When you are sorry, you ask for forgiveness. You want to keep God's holy law. The baptism of the Spirit refers to something completely different. It refers to newness of life. And according to grace, it tells us we are no longer under the law. Two seemingly separate things. But don't take my word for it. Let us have Scripture explain Scripture. The story in Acts chapter 2, in your Bibles, the second chapter of Acts, beginning in verse 37, this was the day of Pentecost. Peter and many of the other disciples had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they were preaching out in the crowd. They spoke boldly, and the people responded. Their hearts were moved. They came to Peter and they asked him. In verse 37, they said, "What shall we do?" And he told them, he answered them here. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, sin is a transgression of the law. That's found in 1 John 3, 4. We need to stop breaking God's Ten Commandments. But since we are all sinners, according to Romans 3, 23, and we all deserve to die in Romans chapter 6 for those sins, then we all clearly need repentance. The men who heard the preaching that day, their hearts were turned. They acknowledged their wrongdoings and their lawlessness, and they were seeking for a new heart. They were seeking for forgiveness for their past, and this is what we do. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Romans 3:24 says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus according to the sacrifice. This step, brothers and sisters, is a step of justification. When we repent and confess, we are forgiven. We are forgiven for our past sins, and we stand before God freely justified because of Christ's sacrifice. So then, what role does the law play in this? Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 tells us, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." What is the duty of the law? Is it the law that gives us newness of life in Christ Jesus? Indeed, as we saw that there were two choices, there are two baptisms. But really, they're just one. The Bible says there's one baptism. But when we look at this closely, we see there is a repentance and there is a rising in newness of life. The law will bring us to Christ. It is there to show us our sins. It is to show us our need of repentance, our need of that baptism, and the need for rebirth. So it is the job of the law to bring us to the foot of the cross. Now let me ask you this question. Can you attempt to keep the law and still shun Christ? The answer is absolutely. The Pharisees prided themselves in their law keeping. They kept the very letter of the law. As a matter of fact, they kept the Sabbath, they did tithe, they assembled together, they did everything that pretty much any good Adventist would do today. But they shunned Christ. Those Pharisees, man, they even gave a tenth of all the stuff from their gardens. It's an interesting thought. Obeying the law in an effort to be good so that you can receive justification is just an example of legalistic works. And it's a kind of self-justification. Christ's object lesson put it this way on page 97. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so will never enter the joy of obedience. He does not obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. So you see that we can keep the letter of the law just like the Pharisees did. Or, as Ellen White says, they keep the commandments from a sense of obligation. But remember, the purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. If we have an inflated sense of pride, like the Pharisees, because of our law-keeping, then this is the exact opposite of allowing the law to fulfill its purpose. It must bring us to Christ. And as we have already established, we cannot reform our own evil ways on our own just by trying. Back one page there on page 96, Christ's Object Lesson says, there are many who try to reform by correcting this or that bad habit, and they hope in this way to become Christians. But they are beginning in the wrong place. Our first work is with the heart. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. I would just like to point out that the love of the law of God is slightly different than the way the Pharisees kept the law of God. This will lead us to do right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God. And that is true repentance. And it is symbolized by the baptism of water. As we are plunged into the depths, we die to sin. We cease to break God's law, not because we have to, but because we want to. So far, we have described that part of righteousness by faith that flows from outside ourselves, that is justification, and is based wholly upon an act of God on our behalf. It is true that we cannot work for this imputed credit for being righteous. We can only accept the atoning merits of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus bears witness that somebody else paid the penalty for our sins. By exercising faith in that divine substitute, the one who took our place, the one who took our death, we acquire a certain standing of righteousness before God. But it is dangerous to stay in that state. Repenting before God, accepting his justification, and then doing nothing about it really is not good. It leads many to think that they once have been saved, therefore they will always be saved. Because they accept this standing of righteousness with no thoughts towards their own future, can you still break God's law moving forward? Yes, because dying to sin must happen daily, and it's only the first step in true conversion. The idea that the grace of God should lead us to sin and a lifestyle of licentiousness is utterly loathsome. We should not endure that. The notion that the doctrines of grace give us the license to sin comes from the devil himself, and we scorn it more than words can express. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, "How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it?" If we are dead to sin, we're not alive. Key word there is dead. The first part of true conversion is the union of the believer and our Lord Jesus Christ in his death. But there's more than one part to this. The Lord, as we know from Walk Through Bethlehem, did not stay dead, did he? Praise God. No, he did not. Though he was crucified on the cross for our sins and laid in a borrowed tomb, we know death could not hold him in there. The grave held no power over him. Yes, he was separated from his Father. Yes, he did take the punishment of sin directly on him. But we know that he was buried and resurrected. By submitting to this sacred ordinance, we declare that we believe ourselves to be dead with him. And because of his endurance of the death penalty and to the dominion of sin by his Spirit, at the same time, you notice the parallel here, we also profess faith in our Lord's resurrection when we come up from baptism into a newness of life. He died, was buried, and resurrected. We die to sin. We are buried. And hopefully, we are resurrected in newness of life. It is a very impressive and vivid symbol, but it is completely and utterly without meaning if we do not rise to life. The truth is, we all need more than just forgiveness for past transgressions. We need power for the future. And where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And that is called sanctification. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans. I would like to look at this together. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4 through 8, and then verse 11. It is on the screen for all of us to see Beginning in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Verse 11 says to us, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now we are prepared to consider the more exciting step in this journey from being buried in the earth to being raised to the heavens. And it's very closely tied to the faith transaction that we have already considered. That moment of acceptance not only brings an objective change of standing before God, but it also produces a fantastic transformation in the heart and the mind of the believer. Jesus referred to this dramatic experience as being born of the Spirit. In his urgent words to Nicodemus, he tells him in the book of John, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I would like to point out that it does not say, "Except a man die to sin and stay at that point. Except a man be baptized but never come out of the water." It says you are born again. You must have all the parts together. It simply means that God has now entered the life to impart power over the inherited and cultivated tendencies of our fallen nature. But that power is no good unless we take hold of it. Baptism, think of it, is no good if we never come up. Imagine the pastor plunges you beneath the water, symbolizing that you have died to sin, but then just holds you there. And you never come up. What good is it? Well, as I was reading to prepare for this message, I came across a quote here. This is in a book written by Doug Batchelor. It's called, "Is It Possible to Live Without Sinning?" He says this, "Every child of Adam needs these two things desperately, forgiveness for the past and power for the future. Redemption includes both of them. Jesus did not come to save us from the consequences of sin only, but to save us from the sin itself. Salvation is not just the absence of something sinful. He did not come just to take away our guilt, but to give us victory. For God does not just forgive us and then leave us. He not only counts us righteous through the imputation of his atoning death, but he makes us righteous through the impartation of his victorious life. We are raised up. We are raised up in Christ, church. We have died to sin. We are living in a newness of life. In his death, he discharged our debt and went down to the prison of the grave. But our Lord was raised, and therefore we shall be raised in newness of life. The stone is rolled away for them as well as it is for us." What a glory it is, our Lord's resurrection, when we further remember that he lives forever to make intercession for us, and therefore he is able to save us to the utmost, those who love and obey him. The fullness of salvation comes to us because he was risen from the dead. It was because he fulfilled all three parts. He died, he was buried, and he came to life. It is a blessed thing that we should be made alive in Christ. As many of you have believed in the Lord Jesus, and many of you have been baptized, many of you also should be raised from the dead. You were once without faith, without feeling, had no sense of sin, you had no desire for holiness, and no confidence in Christ, perhaps no love for the Father, but you now live, even as Jesus lived, when he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You could not have made yourself alive. It is clear that when we die, we cannot be raised by our own power. Your new life has come to you from above. In 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12, the scriptures tells us this: "And this is the testimony of God, who has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. The Holy Spirit has created in us a higher life, the nature possessed to begin with." First John chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 9 describes this newness of life. Scripture reads, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." 1 John 5:18 echoes this sentiment. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one touches him not." In this, we notice that it is absolutely possible, in fact, not just possible, it is absolutely necessary for us to focus on one thing. I know many people, when they look at this scripture, are focused on the part that says, "sinneth not." Yes, that is good news. We can live without sin. Christ, as our example, proved that to us. But the focus should not be on that part of the scripture. Our focus should be on whosoever abideth in him. For you see, you cannot live a sin-free life if you do not rise to that newness of life and abide in Christ. I do not know how much there is of God in the regeneration of each newborn soul, but I know this, that God compares us to a new creation when we are resurrected from baptism. And therefore, we may be sure that it is one of the highest displays of divine power. We talk about conversion, but how lightly do we estimate the full meaning of conversion? Do we not know that the regeneration of life is one of the greatest miracles that God himself can perform? To be begotten again to a living hope, that is a whole mess of wonder right there. We who previously lay in spiritual death have become possessors of a heavenly life. Who can fully comprehend it? Christ tells us through his Holy Scriptures, "Behold, I am doing a new thing, and now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So, at this point, I would like to defer. My wife had discussed with me that sermons that tell us what we need to do, what we ought to do, how we ought to be, are good. But if it doesn't explain how, then it really is just talking. So I'd like to get into the next question of how. How do we come up from that baptism? How do we walk in newness of life? Don't worry, honey, I'm not going to leave you hanging. Here comes the how. The newness of life, what does it mean? It means this: we have a life that we have never before possessed. We begin to feel, to think and to act as we never did before. The new life is something foreign to our fallen nature because the carnal mind knows nothing of spiritual things. The man who is not born again cannot even understand what born again means. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and the carnal man is completely lost in reference to them. When we receive a light, it is one that has never before shone in our hearts. It is not the development of something that was hidden in there, something that was tucked away, or something that evolved over time. It is not written, "He has fostered you who have seeds of a dormant eternal life," but instead it is written, "He has quickened you who were dead in your trespasses and sins." You had no life. You just didn't realize it. Life is a gift of God. Your new life has a new purpose. You aim higher. You seek that your light may shine before men, but not because you're trying. It is because they will see what you do and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I want to emphasize this following point. Doing the will of God has now become your law. The law brings you to the first part, which is death and burial. But the law cannot give you newness of life. Only the resurrected Savior can bring you into life. And when you are in His will, you are abiding in Him. The Scripture says, "He who abides in Him sinneth not." Your focus should be doing the will of God. In fact, I would say doing the will of God is your Ten Commandments. Don't focus on trying not to sin. Instead, focus on doing the will of God. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my authority. If we want to know how to do God's will, because we have to be doing God's will to walk in newness of life, there are a few things on how. First, if you see something that is disagreeing with the Scriptures, we will know whether it is from God or whether it is from our own authority. If you want to walk in newness of life and you're not sure if something is from God, check out the Bible. See what it says. Stay connected to Scriptures. The second step, we must humble ourselves. Remember the Pharisees? They were puffed up. They were really full of themselves. They were very proud that they followed the law. They were proud of all of their law keeping. But remember that law keeping only points us towards the death. It doesn't point us towards the resurrection. It points us towards Christ. It's supposed to drive us to our knees in humility. Psalms 25:9, the humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. God's way is God's will. Thirdly, if we delight to do His will, the law will be within our hearts. And Brother Joseph touched on this last week. The Scriptures will be our food. We should feast on them. We should take part in them. I know in the Walk Through Bethlehem, we compare the bread station to the bread of life and how we must eat of the bread of life all the time. Think on them, sing about them, pray about them, study the Scriptures, and most importantly, share the Scriptures with others. Christ Object Lessons, page 100. The Scriptures are the great agency in the transformation of character. Christ prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." If studied and obeyed, the word of God works in your heart and it subdues every unholy attribute. The Holy Spirit comes to convict you of sin, and the faith that springs up in the heart works by love to Christ, conforming us in his body, soul, and spirit to his own image. Then God can use us to do his will. It is at that point when we are doing the will of God that we are walking in newness of life. It is at that point that we are abiding in Christ. And lastly, we must stay connected to God each and every day. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18 tells us that we should pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If you want to know what God's will is right there, it says, you should give thanksgiving in your prayers. Pray without ceasing. If you're willing to do God's will, then God is responsible for revealing it to you, and he will speak to you. But you have to know his voice. John chapter 10, verse 27 says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Isaiah 30, 21, thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left, Jesus Christ himself will be whispering in your ear, saying, this is where you should go. But you have to know his voice. How do you get to know somebody's voice? You talk with them. You can't ignore somebody. You can't completely push somebody off to the side. And then in a crowd full of noise and people, you can't expect to pick out their voice and know it. You must get to know them first. Friends, the safest place in the world is to be in the middle of God's will. It doesn't matter if you're surrounded by war, typhoons, tornadoes, volcanoes, earthquakes. If you're in the middle of God's will, you have nothing to worry about. The Bible says, the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If you are following God's will and walking in the newness of life, you will live forever with Jesus. Let me finish off with a short Pathfinder analogy. Whenever the Pathfinders end up going to a swimming pool, there are always two types of people, two types of Pathfinders there. There is the one who walks up to the edge and dips their toes in, and then they pull back and say, ooh, the water's cold. And then they eventually kind of get down onto the first step up to their ankles, and they are seemingly afraid to let the water embrace them. Then there's the other one. This is the one that looks at the water, turns around and walks back from the edge, looks at it again for a second time, and then runs full speed ahead, cannonball straight in, splash. And they come up exclaiming, ooh, this is great. There are Christian people who are paddling about in the shallows of their religion and just dipping their toes in. You stand shivering in the cold air of the world, which you are afraid to leave. Oh, that you would plunge in to life. How it would embrace you. Go for it. Be in God's will. Be a Christian through and through. Serve the Lord with your whole being. Give yourself wholly to him who bought you with his blood. It is my prayer today that we will all walk in that newness of life purchased by God himself. If we choose the road less traveled, it will make all the difference. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the gift of your Son. We praise you for his death. We praise you that he was buried. And we thank you so graciously that he was raised to a newness of life as an example to us, that we may also die to sin be buried to it. And we have the promise of the Holy Spirit that if we abide in you and walk according to your will, we will live in a newness of life like we have never known before, for we will be new creatures in you. All that we say, all that we think, and all that we do will be for your glory. We ask that you would please come soon. Take us with you. Bless us this day now. May we hear your word and do it. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.